All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, actually. 1 Peter chapter 3. We have been working in these couple of chapters in which Peter has been dealing with unjust suffering and how the Christian bears up under unjust suffering, giving us various examples of Christ. In chapter 2, we'll look at just a quick review as we finish out this section. Chapter 2 and verse 12, Christians bearing up under the world, speaking of Christians as evildoers. Chapter 2 and verse 14, he begins to talk about the civil magistrates and proper respect for them, even though they would have dealt unjustly with Christian citizens at times. Verse 19 of chapter 2, masters who would deal unjustly with Christian servants. And then chapter 2 and verse 23, Christ who was reviled and also suffered at the hands of unjust men, and Christ as our example. A right example of how to bear up under unjust suffering, committing things to God. Chapter 3, in verse 1, we had Christian wives who would have suffered at times at the hands of their unbelieving husbands, and they are admonished to show a good testimony to their husbands. Verse 7, it says, likewise, Christian husbands, who were to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, at times a Christian husband would have an unbelieving wife and might suffer at her hands as well. Verses 8 and 9, Christians suffering injustice, sometimes at the hands of other Christians, how they have to deal with that within the church itself when someone is not treated properly. And then verse 14, summing it up, don't be afraid of their terror or of unjust suffering, but set the Lord apart in your hearts. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be preeminent in your thoughts, in your soul. Verse 16, so that they might be ashamed of your life in Christ. You deal with the unjust suffering by setting Christ apart in your heart and having that testimony. They may be ashamed who are dealing with you unjustly. Verse 17, for Christ has suffered the just for the unjust. So again, he's our example. He's always set forth to be our example. And we looked at last time the text in verses 19 and 20. 18 says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went, Christ went, and preached unto the spirits, that is, the souls. And we noted from verse 20 who these souls were. They were men in the days of Noah, he says, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So Christ goes by his Spirit, even as he does today. He preaches, the Spirit of God is sent forth from the Father and the Son, and Christ is said to dwell among us, to walk among us, to hold the ministers in his hands. And so it says in verse 19, by which also he went, Christ went, that is by the Spirit, and preached unto the spirits or the souls in prison. It's said that they're in prison because when Peter is writing this, they are in prison. They're in chains awaiting everlasting judgment because he had preached to them in the days of Noah. They had rejected the preaching. And having rejected the preaching, they now are in chains awaiting the final judgment of God, even as we saw from various passages, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So that is the reality in which they were to live in order to live through the unjust treatment that they were going to face in this world, in an ungodly world, to recognize that Christ is seated, enthroned, in power, judging the world and causing all things to come to pass according to his own purposes. So we now have Noah, and we've had the preaching that went on in the days of Noah, and we're going to have a similitude here to show something that's similar between Noah and what happened to him, in that he was saved by water and then baptism. And that's where Peter's thought goes. Why did Peter's thought go to Noah in the first place? Well, we thought that perhaps he went to Noah in the first place because Noah would have suffered unjustly in his own generation, because it was a vile and wicked generation. The scripture says so vile that God wiped it off the face of the earth. So we know that Noah was treated poorly as a preacher of righteousness. So his mind by the Holy Ghost was sent to that portion of scripture. We know that God was long-suffering with the world at that time and the persecution of believers. We know that God is still long-suffering in this world and the persecution of believers. We know that God was preparing an ark of safety at that time. And we know that God prepared for us an ark of safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were few that were saved in the days of Noah. And all the way through the scripture, it speaks of a remnant, the few, the straight and narrow way, that find Christ and that are brought to faith in Christ. And Noah was saved from the wrath of God, which was poured out in a flood of waters in those days. And he's going to compare that then to baptism as a like figure, he calls it. God is long-suffering in our day. God has prepared an ark of safety. The few shall be saved. They shall be saved from the wrath of God that is to be poured out in judgment. We need something more than an ark, that is, a wooden ark, for the final judgment and wrath of God that will be poured out upon the world. The ark is a type or a picture, and we need something more than a wooden boat. We need something that will actually bring our souls safely into harbor, into the celestial city. So our text there in verse 20, which sometimes were passed, that which sometimes were disobedient, that's past tense, rejecting the preaching of salvation through Christ when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, eight souls were saved by water. Eight souls were saved by water or through water. Okay, translations differ in this. The Geneva says they were saved in the water. The King James, Tyndale, is saved by water. And the ASV, New King James, saved through water. The NAS and the ESV were brought safely through the waters, or were brought safely through water. Okay? Which I think is a good translation. So it gives us the idea. So that we kind of move away from any idea that water is an instrument of our salvation, though it was in Noah's day, in a sense as well, certainly away from the ungodly. But they were brought through safely through the water. Okay, and I think that's important for us to understand. So the picture is that Noah and his family, those eight souls, were safely brought through the water, through the water. This is important because Peter is saying there's a likeness to baptism. There's a correspondence somehow between the waters of Noah and the waters of baptism. What do the waters of Noah represent? Well, I think that's fairly obvious that the waters of Noah represented the wrath of God. Okay? Genesis 6:13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence. I will destroy them with the earth." Verse 17, "Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters on the earth to destroy all flesh." So what does the water represent in the days of Noah? It was the wrath of God. Genesis 7:4, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made I will destroy from off the face of the earth." And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, Genesis 7:17, "and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth." 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 5. We know that Peter in his second epistle talks about Noah as well. 2 Peter 2 in verse 5. "And he spared not the old world, but he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So how does Peter treat the flood there? God brought the flood in upon the ungodly. I know I'm belaboring the point, but I think it's important for us to see where the similitude is. He says in our text, 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Noah was saved through the flood of God's wrath. Noah was saved through the flood of God's wrath. Christians are saved through the flood of God's wrath as well. Why are the waters of baptism compared to the waters of Noah? I think it's because of what baptism represents. As the baptismal candidate is immersed in the waters, he is buried in the likeness of Christ's death. And the idea is union with Jesus Christ, identification with Jesus Christ. He identifies himself with Christ and his death. Christ died for me. He was overwhelmed by the waters of God's wrath so that I could be saved. And we identify with that. How do we identify with that? By repentance and faith. We're acknowledging, we're confessing, we're saying, "I deserve to be overwhelmed by the wrath of God, but Christ did that for me. And I confess Christ as my Lord, as my Savior." And so now I go down into the waters of baptism, identifying with the work that Jesus Christ has done. So I pass through the waters of baptism. I am saved through those waters because I don't remain immersed under the wrath of God, but I'm raised to newness of life, which represents my confession in the saving work of Jesus Christ. I identify with him in his death. He died for me. He died in my place. He died for my guilt. But I'm also raised with Christ to newness of life. Matthew Henry says this: "Peter declares what he means by saving baptism. That baptism wherein there is a faithful answer or restipulation of a resolved good conscience, engaging to believe in and be entirely devoted to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, renouncing at the same time the flesh, the world, and the devil." Because what is baptism? We know that the water doesn't save us, but what we are doing in baptism is acknowledging that God has saved us. And it is the first act of obedience for anyone who has come to Christ. Barnes says this: "Not the mere application of water, for that idea the apostle expressly disclaims when he says that it involves not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The sense is that baptism, including all that is properly meant by baptism as a religious rite, that is, Baptism administered in connection with true repentance and true faith in the Lord Jesus, when it's properly a symbol of the putting away of sin and the renewing influences of the Holy Ghost and an act of unreserved dedication to God, now saves us. He says, the like figure, even now, baptism doth also save us. And he makes this also, he says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Even baptism also doth now save us. Noah was saved through the deluge of God's wrath upon an ungodly world. We are saved from the deluge of God's wrath as represented in our baptism, as we identify with Christ, who went through the deluge of God's wrath and came out on the other side. But what does Peter mean when he says baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh? There's different views on this. What error is Peter correcting? Because Peter's obviously correcting some problem, some error, some possible thinking that could go wrong. He says, even now baptism does save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. The translations are divided in the way they talk about this. In the King James, Tyndale, Geneva, New King James, basically they say, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, pretty consistent all the way through. In the NAS and in the ESV, it is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not the removal of dirt from the body, it says in the ESV. So my question is, as I'm studying and looking at it, what is the error that Peter is trying to correct here? When he says we are saved from the deluge of God's wrath by baptism, and then he says not by the putting away of the sarx, the word for flesh. Now, this word sarx has various meanings in the scriptures, and it's like various Bible words, which the meaning has to be determined by the context in which you're looking at it. So Freeburg gives 8 different possible thoughts concerning the word sarx when they use this word for body. Number 1, literally the muscular part that covers the bones of the human and animal body. Number 2, the physical body as represents the whole body, the flesh. Number 3, a human being, a person, a man of flesh and blood. Number 4, euphemistically as the seat of sexual or procreative drive, the flesh. Number 5, as relating to the earthly sphere of existence, human or mortal nature, earthly descent, blood relation. Number 6, as distinguishing the corruptible from the incorruptible part of man, corporal, earthly, physical limitation. Number 7, in a negative sense, the external side of life as an object of trust, the flesh, from a purely human point of view. And number 8, in an ethical sense, in Paul's epistles, as a sinful or sensual power tending towards sin and opposing the Spirit's working, the flesh against the Spirit. A life apart from the Spirit of God or controlled by sin and its expressions, like our sinful nature. So how is Peter using this within the context? And what is the error that he says when he says not putting away the filth of the flesh? What would be the error that people would have in thinking about baptism as a rite within the church? Were they thinking that you're just simply cleansed of dirt from your body? Would that be the great heresy that the church would have to deal with? That people would think that baptism was just getting the dirt off of your body. I have not read that. I have not found that to be the idea in church history. The great error was to think that baptism cleansed your sins. That the Roman Catholic Church, that it removed original sin. or that it regenerated the person. Baptismal regeneration. This would be a problem throughout church history. And now we have the new superstition, faith at the font, believing that when they baptize their babies, that there's actually faith there as well, that the baby, the infant, has faith given to them at the font. So I think Peter's use of the word flesh here seems to mean Freeburg's eighth definition in the ethical sense, so the sinful and sensual power tending towards sin and opposing the Spirit's working, the flesh as opposition to the Spirit, as life apart from the Spirit of God. When he says that we are saved by baptism, that is, through our confession of the work of Christ, not the putting away of the sinful flesh, that the waters of baptism are not that which regenerates us, converts us, changes our hearts. It is not that which takes away our sinful nature. It is not that which gives us life. Paul said in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And Barnes says, that is in my unrenewed nature, in my propensities, my inclinations before conversion. Geneva Bible, the vice or sin or law of sin, which wholly possesses these men who are not regenerated. Adam Clark, I have learned by experience that in an unregenerate man, there's no good. There's no principle by which the soul can be brought into the light, no principle by which it can be restored to purity. Fleshly appetites alone will prevail, and the brute will run away with the man. Scott writes, when he says, that is, in my flesh, he speaks as a believer who had grace as well as sin dwelling in him, for it soon appears that by flesh, in this connection, he does not mean the body as distinct from the soul, but the old man or the unregenerate human nature, and this nature derived from fallen Adam, never concurs with the Holy Ghost in regeneration or with the new man afterwards, but always strives against both. The great error was to think that baptism cleansed your sins. It removed your original sin. Baptism does not cleanse you from sin. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. That's what Peter has earlier stated in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. You know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your empty conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. In baptism, we are confessing that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ alone, and that we believe in God who has sent the Savior, that we believe in the Savior who has suffered the flood of God's wrath for us, and that we believe in the Spirit of God who made us alive to God through Christ. So we are baptized in the name or by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And we are confessing our belief in the Trinity. And then in our baptismal services, we say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So, Peter says, the like figure, even baptism also doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's not what baptism is, but the answer of a good conscience to God. It's the answer of a good conscience to God. Or as some translate it, interrogation. The interrogation. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write, he says they use the word interrogation here. The answer of a good conscience, or the interrogation of a good conscience, referring to the questions that were asked of the candidates during baptism, which elicited their confession of faith toward God and their renunciation of Satan, Augustine writes in the Creed, which, when flowing from a good conscience, assures one of being saved. Literally, a good conscience's interrogation, including the satisfactory answer toward God. That these had a good conscience because they had given a good answer. And that answer came from a true heart in which they had confessed their belief in the Holy Trinity, the work of Christ that saved them alone. So the similarities that we have between the waters of Noah's flood were the wrath of God against sinners. The waters of baptism, while we are immersed, symbolizes our union with Jesus Christ in his death while he was under the wrath of God, and that he took for us the wrath of God in our place. And while we are immersed, that is the symbol that we are identifying with Christ in this work, confessing this work to be our only hope of salvation, that he has died for us. He has satisfied the wrath of God for us. Noah was saved from the wrath of God towards sinners. Christ was punished by God for sinners. And we in baptism profess and proclaim that we are saved from the wrath of God through Christ in our identification with him. How? By being buried in the waters of baptism, symbolizing our union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So faith in Christ's blood is our safety. Having been made alive to God, we go back to our text in chapter 3. He says, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism also doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God," that Christ has put away the filth of our flesh. He has taken away our sin by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we don't remain under the waters of baptism. We are raised in newness of life, even as Christ was raised by the Father, vindicated by the Father in all of his work. And then in verse 22, "who went into the heavens is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, all subject to him," all subject to him. So in baptism, our confession in baptism is complete, and we are saved by this inward work of Christ. Our baptism is a public confession and display of that inward work of what Jesus Christ hath done. And baptism doth save us in the sense of this, that having been saved, we are obedient to Jesus Christ, and we make this profession before the church and before the world that God has saved us, that God has saved us. So, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. "Now it was not written," verse 23, "not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification." This is our confession, these two things, that we identify with Christ's death and also his resurrection. Now, so having been made alive to God, baptism is our first act of obedience to God. In this first act of obedience to God, we confess the Father's mercy and grace towards us. We confess the Savior's sacrifice. We confess the Spirit's life in us. Baptism saves us from a bad conscience, which would convict us of our own rebellion. Baptism saves us from a proud spirit that refuses to acknowledge Christ publicly. Baptism saves us from a fearful spirit that would hide our identification with Christ. If a person is not willing to be baptized because of fear, because of pride, because of rebellion, what can we say of that? Except they're in a very dangerous position, a very dangerous place. They may be around the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, but if we are not willing to take the first step of obedience to God, then we are not obedient to God. If we've found one sin, we're found to be a transgressor. You know, if we break the law at any point, as Micah dealt with on Sunday night, we're found to be rebellious. Our faith, our hope in Christ does not end in the death of Christ, but it continues on to the grave and then out of the grave in the resurrection of our Jesus Christ. And so our confession is complete. It is complete. So How do the waters of baptism save us? Well, how are they similar to the waters of Noah? They are similar in that the waters of Noah was the wrath of God destroying an entire world. And Noah is saved and his family, those eight, which shows the power of God. That those eight could be saved in the midst of such a wretched world. We live in a world that seems increasingly encroaching on the Christian faith at times. And you feel like you're surrounded by the unbelievers. And yet this is great hope for us. It shows us the power of God. That our profession of the Lord Jesus Christ, our profession in baptism, which we have made before the world because we love the Lord and because God has saved us, God uses that as a means of grace to strengthen us, even as we face the world, to confess before the world. We begin confessing it in our baptism so that we can confess it the rest of our lives. Christ has saved me. I died with Christ, and I live with Christ now, who is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And your kingdom, your little kingdoms out there may take power over the earth, but Christ's kingdom will overrule all of y'all in time. So that is our hope and our strength. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to be able to have a right understanding of your ruling and reigning from on high, seated in session on high, so that even though there is unjust suffering in this world, and we may face unjust suffering in this world, that you have died, you have been buried, you have been raised again, and that we have been joined with you in this relationship in which we are in Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And we ask, O God, that you would grant us that understanding at all times so that we can overcome in this world, which surrounds us with its wickedness. But let us live with joy and with a triumph, knowing that we are victors and overcomers through Christ our Lord. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.